Today, we're going to find ourselves in a passage that is, I'm going to say, somewhat difficult. Again, it comes from Genesis 19, 30 through 38. And I guess if you're like me, maybe you scratch your head and say, how can God use something like this? How can it be used for his purposes and have any redeeming qualities to it? But I guess I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God can use anything for his purposes. So again, the passage is Genesis 19, 30 through 38. I don't know if it's going to be up there, but if you want to follow along. Now Lot went up to Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Amorites to this day. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Todd. Good morning. It's great to have you with us today. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. And we're really thrilled that you have decided to make us part of your Sunday. I hope you all have been blessed so far. I do want to thank our regional director, Doug Gies, for joining us this morning, and just to share a little bit about the connection we have with Venture Northeast. I really appreciate that. We often forget the importance of those kind of connections with other churches, with other ministries, and particularly the importance of being part of a church network. In both ways, maybe we occasionally see, and in a lot of ways that we probably don't notice, that is important to our mission and ministry here at CBC. That connection is vital. Those types of connections are vital. So I want to keep that in front of us from time to time. I want to make sure we come to a place where we understand and even value that connection as a church. So thank you again, Doug. I really appreciate you being here, and I really appreciate your ministry. So with that, let's dive into our text this morning, but first I want to pray. Lord, we are so thankful to be in your presence this morning. Thank you for the time of singing we've had. Thank you, Lord, where we get to hear about upcoming opportunities for outreach, for evangelism, Lord, and the ways that we can serve you for your glory, Lord, to continue to further your plan of salvation in the lives of others. Thank you, Lord, for what we've learned about the broader kingdom this morning through Doug's presentation. Lord, we're thankful for all the ways you allow us when we come together in fellowship and worship. We thank you for all the ways in which you grow us, the ways you draw us near to you, Lord, the ways that you reveal more of yourself to us. Now, Lord, as we come into your word, we just pray, Lord, that most of all that you would be glorified during this next segment of our time together, Lord. And we just want your spirit to indwell within us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, that we would have open hearts, that we would receive gladly the message you have for your church through your word, Lord God. We thank you for what you will do. Lord, we just look forward. We look forward to the many ways you work in us during this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as you were listening a few minutes ago, this morning's text being read, and Todd alluded to this, you may have been wondering to yourself, what could possibly be the redeeming value of this passage? You may even be wondering why I didn't just skip this passage. And to be fair, I did skip it for Mother's Day for you. Though technically this passage is about motherhood, I just didn't think it was the best example. Maybe not the picture of motherhood we're looking to celebrate, but still, I did you a solid there. But believe it or not, passages like this one are precisely why it's important to cover books like Genesis in the way that we are, by going passage by passage without skipping over some of the tough stuff. Because in this passage, we are going to, yes, find some real familial unhealth. We're going to see the depths of depravity and the slippery slope of sin. We're going to see the short and long-term impact of that sin. And actually, that by itself is profitable. But woven into this passage is yet another gospel thread, believe it or not. This serves as another thread woven into this gospel tapestry that we've been putting together since the latter part of 2024. And I know that's hard to believe because, again, there just doesn't appear to be anything of value in these nine verses. You may think that I'm going to have to jump through hoops and really, really work this thing to make it happen, but it's there, I promise you. Trust me, we'll get there. But where we're going to start this morning is far from redemption. As Lot and his daughters are still trying to feel through the after effects of their time in Sodom. Now, after narrowly escaping the destruction of Sodom, Lot and his daughters wind up disappearing to the mountains to live in a cave. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of isolation, of disorientation going on in their lives. It's something that engulfs them at this point in time. As they try to sort through their time in this corrupt city, as well as figure out exactly what they just witnessed through God's destruction of the city. Though they physically had left Sodom behind, the impact of the city's corruption is still upon them. The impact of the corruption in their lives is deep, and ultimately, it still deeply shapes their lives and their decisions. The difficulty of leaving Sodom behind is not just the physical act of moving. Of course, in many ways, they had no choice in that. They had to leave if they didn't want to die. But instead, the difficulty of leaving Sodom is found in the psychological, the spiritual, the emotional impact that Sodom had on them. And that impact was difficult to let go of. Folks, the people around us, the places we live, where we work, where we go to school, those things leave an imprint on our lives that is very real. It's very real. Whether good, bad, or indifferent, our environment shapes who we are in very real ways. You know how much I love examples from TV. This is where I get most of my illustrations. You probably now know what I do with far too much of my time. One example of kind of what we're talking about, this shaping, comes from Michael Scott in The Office. He's the main character of that show, and you've heard me mention him before. If you've never watched the show, eventually you're going to have to watch the show just so you can keep up with my illustrations. That and Parks and Rec, West Wing, you'll be good. When the show first aired, the whole first season was shaped by just how hateable Michael was. But over the course of seven seasons, if you watched the show, you saw Michael was shaped by his coworkers in some really positive ways. Somehow, through 7 years, he becomes lovable. And his antics evolve as he learns to care about the people around him. Something that would have seemed unheard of if you watched the season one version, who is quite self-centered and mostly just cringy. I didn't even really find him funny in his behavior. Mostly just cringy. But by the time the character left the show in season seven, he was completely reshaped by his environment. As were actually many of the other characters. Some of those were in moving from better to worse. But in reality, Michael somehow over those seasons was shaped by his coworkers and learned to care, learned to love, learned to be somebody better than where he started. But whether better or worse, where we are, where we live, the people that are around us, they shape us. And when that happens, we also tend to look back with some measure of fondness for those places and people when we've left them behind. And we see that here with Lot and his daughters. First, we can see that Lot's retreat into isolation is the act of a man who is quite simply broken. Despite being spared by God's mercy, Lot chooses not even to live in Zoar, the place that he had pleaded with God to send him to. He pleaded with God to spare Zoar so that he might be able to live there. But instead, we find that as he arrives there, he retreats from Zoar and sets up his life in a cave. He essentially puts himself into exile. There could be a variety of reasons for this. Most likely there's an ongoing fear and a lack of trust that he's feeling at this point in time. Either way, his retreat into the cave can be seen as some form of exile, not only from society at large, but also from any sense of purpose or stability. Folks, he's not just feeling unsafe. He's having problems detaching himself from what was, detaching himself from the sinful culture that so engulfed his family. There's a sense of loss at this point in Lot's life. To be fair, he'd experienced some literal loss. His wife had turned into the pillar of salt because she couldn't leave Sodom behind under any circumstances, and she looked back longingly at the city as it was destroyed. Presumably, based on their absence and the events that unfold here toward the end of chapter 19, the sons-in-law are gone now too. They themselves decided to hang back in Sodom, presumably. And as a result, again, his daughters are feeling this too. This comes through in their actions. But at the root, there's clearly this same lack of stability, this lack of trust, probably an overall feeling of hopelessness that drove them into this cave. And folks, not to go too deeply into this just yet, but because we'll get there later. But ultimately, we need to know that that's where sin leaves us. We think it's going to give us everything we want. But in reality, it leaves us feeling empty, lacking stability, lacking trust, and overall feeling hopeless. That's the effect of sin in our lives. So Sodom's values and what they had experienced there had deeply affected them. It certainly affected their worldview. It affected everything about them. They were raised in a corrupt culture, and now what we're about to see is the result. That's the long shadow that Sodom casts. Even in its absence, their physical escape from Sodom did not equal liberation from its influence. And this retreat to the cave, ultimately it becomes a symbolic echo of the city that they left behind. Folks, the long and short of it is that they had left Sodom geographically, but it still loomed large in their hearts. That's the bottom line. And again, that leads us to the meat of our passage, and we see, as a result, sin's escalation in their lives. As we look at Genesis 19 as a whole, we see one of the most disturbing and sad, frankly, accounts in all of Scripture. And when we see the effects of all that goes on in this one chapter, folks, it forces us to grapple with how sin spirals. It doesn't stay isolated. It doesn't stay static in our lives. Sin moves. We find that sin moves. It grows. It corrupts. This passage is not about a single bad decision. It is about how sin escalates in the absence of truth, in the absence of faith, in the absence of moral grounding. Look at where we find ourselves in this story. Lot and his daughters have just fled Sodom. They were rescued by God as he judged the city for its corruption and for its depravity. And folks, even though Lot and his family were spared, we see here that deliverance from judgment does not mean the sin they have ingested has had no effect. Verse 31 begins with a conversation between Lot's daughters. The older daughter says, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in into us after the manner of all the earth." First of all, they're clearly desperate, but their desperation is rooted in what is obviously a false assumption. And God had just spared them from destruction. He had just revealed himself to them in a big way, and he was still present in their lives. Yet instead of trusting him to provide a future legacy, the daughters, having no real faith foundations coming out of Sodom, decided it would be up to them to ensure the future of their family. Folks, this is the first step in the escalation of sin. It's disbelief. Sin starts with disbelief. And here we see they convince themselves that there are no options, that God has abandoned them, that the world around them is somehow barren. That's disbelief. And that disbelief, folks, leads them to the next step in sin's escalation. That's compromise. Verse 32, they hatch a plan. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. Side note, not a great plan. But notice the language. They don't even call it what it is. There's no mention of what's off about what they're doing. No sense of moral reckoning. And even at this stage in human history, this would have been well established as a bad idea. In any culture, just about. But they ignore that. And they veil their sin in the language of necessity to preserve offspring. And that's the third step we see in sin's escalation here. Justification. And folks, we do that, don't we? We do that. If we're honest with ourselves, we do that. We may look at this and say, well, I could never rationalize myself into something that heinous. Well, everyone who has ever sinned, ever, in any capacity, has said exactly that. I would never do something like that. No matter what the sin is, we find ways to justify it. We rationalize. We dress up our sin with even good intentions. But sin, no matter how innocuous it may seem, no matter how even positive it may seem, no matter what we try to make it sound like, sin is still sin. And when we start to justify what God has clearly condemned, we're walking deeper into the darkness. And that's the escalation we're watching unfold here, because then comes verse 33. The plan unfolds here, and they just plunge in. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So there's no sugarcoating this. This is an act of deception, of exploitation, and if we're being honest, a whole lot of brokenness. And before we excuse him in all of this, Lot is not guiltless, to be clear. He allowed himself to be so drunk that he was completely unaware of anything going on around him. That's not a good place to find yourself. He's not just an innocent bystander in all of this. Lot had sinned too. But the sin of the daughters here we see is deliberate. It's planned. And it's not one of those things where they did it once, realized their error, and then they repented. Because the next night they do it again. Verse 34, the next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So folks, at this point, it's clear that this act of sin was normalized in their hearts. Lot's younger daughter follows the lead of her older sister. That's the next step, by the way, in this escalation of sin here in Genesis 19. It's repetition. This heinous act becomes routine. Their consciences had been compromised, and sin had become a pattern to be imitated, to be repeated somehow. And so Lot's daughter follows suit. Verse 35 offers us the same unsettling detail as we read earlier. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. That last part is the most unsettling part to me. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The escalation here is significant. It's painful to watch unfold as we see disbelief give way to compromise. Compromise give way to justification. Justification to sin's callous repetition. What started with fear and disbelief ended in traumatic fashion. And as we'll see, the consequences of this spiral, they were far-reaching. As we move from verse 35 to verse 36, we read what we were probably all expecting to come next. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. There's no flowery language here, no real suspense, just the simple reality of the situation. Sin, in this case, has produced life. The consequences begin not with death or disaster, but with something that appears at first glance like success, right? This looks like, oh gosh, mission accomplished. Two children are born. The plan that they put in place and orchestrated, it worked. It worked. By all accounts, high five. But folks, this again is the deceptive nature of sin. Sometimes it yields immediate results. Sometimes it yields exactly what we want out of it. And when that happens, we start to try to locate our hope in that sin. Or maybe worse yet, we convince ourselves that sin wasn't really sin. And maybe even mistake those desired results for God's approval. But folks, just because a sinful decision leads to a desirable outcome, it doesn't mean it was right. Sin often does bear fruit. But that fruit, folks, that fruit is bitter in the end. It's bitter in the end. You know, I'm always struck by the conscience of our daughter. Like any kid, she is definitely wrestling with sin, just as we all are. She's testing new boundaries every day. 7 is really an interesting age. They all are, really. But unlike her father at that age, even when she gets what she wants, if she gets it by sinful means, it seems to eat at her. That is one way in which my daughter is so much better than I am. Consequently, she is one of the worst liars and worst secret keepers I have ever met. Now, sometimes that's annoying if there's a good secret to be kept, like birthday presents or something like that. We have to stay on her, keep an eye on her like a hawk if we want to keep a birthday present away from each other. It's crazy. But most of the time, I live extremely grateful that my daughter is one of the worst liars of all time. I'm always amazed when she comes to admit lying or doing something wrong that she hadn't yet gotten caught for. It may just be the fear getting to her that gets to her, but the fear that sin may catch up with her in some way. But she almost always comes clean. And that may change as she gets older, but I want you guys to help me continue to believe this, that she understands that sin often does bear fruit, but that fruit is bitter in the end. I want to believe that she understands that truth. Help me believe that truth in her life. I'm begging you, help me live in that delusion, if that's what it is. If she does believe that, somehow, she'll probably have a much smoother spiritual trajectory than I ever have. But as far as the fruit goes, we see it here in these last couple of verses. First in verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. There's the fruit, but that fruit's bitter in the end. So the name Moab comes from a phrase meaning from my father, which becomes a permanent marker of the sin that produced him. Every time his name was spoken, it echoed the shame of his origin. Similarly, in verse 38, we read the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Ben-Ammi means son of my people, which is another not so subtle reference to its incestuous origins. Folks, these names stand as markers of brokenness, and they ultimately become markers for entire people groups for generations to come. The consequences of sin in these verses go extremely deep. They affect these people personally, obviously, but there are also generational consequences and even national consequences that we see as time goes by. Much of the rest of the Old Testament is shaped by these consequences. But as far as the personal consequences go, for Lot, the personal cost here is devastating. He fades from the biblical narrative after this. Once a man of wealth and stature in society, he ends his life in obscurity, living in a cave, estranged from Abraham. And now, the father of children born through incest. Lot's story ends tragically, and this is the end of Lot's story as far as Scripture is concerned. Lot was righteous in the sense that he was spared from Sodom's judgment. You can see that in 2 Peter, but his life from then on is marked by spiritual weakness, by passivity, by compromise, and now by this. As far as his daughters go, the consequences for them are harder to quantify. They carried out their plan in secrecy. And we never really read of them again at all in Scripture. This is the end of their story as well. But what they did here in Genesis 19 led to consequences that were beyond what they ever could have imagined. Their decisions not only changed their family, but altered the course of history. Folks, the children born from this sin became the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And if you don't know who they are, I'm about to explain. These two nations would stand in opposition to Israel for generations. For generations, folks. When Israel was on their journey to the promised lands, it was Moab and Ammon who opposed them. The infiltration of their idol worship and immorality would repeatedly dog Israel throughout the Old Testament. They would become massive stumbling blocks for God's people that would draw them away from covenant faithfulness again and again and again and again and again. Folks, their sin in Genesis 19 doesn't just affect them. The sin of one father and his daughters leads to centuries of conflict. Centuries of conflict. Folks, the Moabites and the Ammonites were known for their wickedness. They were known for worshiping false gods, gods like Chemosh and Molech. They were known for, in the service of those gods, the practice of child sacrifice. Folks, the legacy of the descendants of Moab and Ben-Ammi were spiritual darkness and hostility towards God's people. Though the daughters of Lot thought they were preserving their family and thought they appeared to succeed at that goal, they ended up creating nations that stood in opposition to God and his people for centuries. That's the consequence of sin. We have no idea where it's going to go, no idea where it can lead, no idea how big it's going to get. But, folks, I told you there was some grace and redemption to come, right? And folks, amazingly enough, somehow, despite everything I just told you, even in this bleak moment, there is grace and redemption here. God is still at work. And that's where we're going next. One thing that can be gleaned from this passage is that God's grace is certainly not the absence of consequences. Again, the Moabites and Ammonites would go on to become persistent enemies of God and his people, yet somehow, none of this stops God from writing a redemptive story that somehow includes these people. In fact, one of the most beautiful examples of grace in the Old Testament comes out of Moab. If you're a student of Scripture, you've most likely heard of the name Ruth, right? Ruth was a Moabite. One who stood in stark contrast to the origin and values of her people. Ruth was a picture of faithfulness and of selflessness. She devoted herself to the God of Israel. When her Israelite husband died, she could have returned to her pagan roots, but instead, she chose to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, and ultimately to trust in the Lord. These qualities are exemplified in her declaration in Ruth 1:16 as she declared to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Folks, this Moabite woman ends up playing a critical role in God's plan of redemption. She goes on to marry Boaz, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And from David's line would come Jesus, through whom would come redemption and grace beyond measure. So once again, we see God working out his plan of redemption on behalf of an unworthy humanity through an unworthy representative in Moab. That's the grace of God. He can take a story that began with sin and began with shame and turn it into a story of salvation. Even when the origin is corrupt, by his grace, by his grace, God can bring forth something beautiful. He can bring something beautiful forth. That doesn't mean the sin was good or excusable. It was still wrong, still painful, and it left lasting consequences. But what we find is that God's grace, it doesn't erase the past, but one thing that it does is that it transforms it. It transforms it. What this tells us is that no one is too broken for God to use. His redemptive power is greater than the worst parts of our story. The birth of Moab and Ben-Ammi could have been the end of the line. This could have just been a shameful footnote in biblical history. It could have. But instead, somehow, God works even through this dark chapter, and he somehow works it into his sovereign plan. Through the Moabites, through Ruth, God demonstrates that anyone, regardless of their background or bloodline, can be redeemed by faith. And through Christ, we see, who descended from both Ruth and David, we see again these unlikely gospel threads being woven through history, right? So when we look at Genesis 19, we do need to look at the sin, but let's not stop at the sin, okay? Let's press on to see the Savior that came out on the other side. God's grace is not hindered by our past. It moves through it, it rewrites it, and it uses it for his glory. If we're honest with ourselves, with one another, we've all found ourselves gripped by sin's escalation in our lives. It has, and if that's happened, when it's happened, it hasn't been pretty. Sin's draw is real, and so are its consequences. And that's the cautionary tale of Genesis 19. But somehow the bigger story is the beautiful thing God did as we see another gospel thread emerge here in Genesis. So again, when we look at Genesis 19 and when we look at some of those ugly moments in our lives, we do need to look at the sin. We do. We have to look at it. But let's not stop there. Let's not stop at the sin. Let's press on and see the Savior. Remember that God's grace is not hindered by our past. It moves through it, it rewrites it, and it uses it for his glory. If that's not where your story is today, it very much could be. And it could happen again today. That comes to us by faith, through faith. There are a bunch of people in this room who would gladly talk to you about what I mean. It could easily be today. Don't let sin be the end of your story. Press on to see the Savior. Allow God's grace to not be hindered by your past. Let God's grace move through your past. Let it rewrite it. Let God use all of it for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. I must confess to you, O Lord, even myself, looking at a passage like this, sometimes it's hard to see at face value how there could be any grace, any redemption, anything good that could come from this. Lord, there was a lot of tough stuff that came out of this, Lord. It's there, it's plain as day. But Lord, what's so amazing is that it doesn't stop there. Your grace shines through in the end in some big, mighty, powerful ways, Lord. I'm in awe of the way that somehow your gospel plan, your plan of redemption and salvation, your mission here on earth was furthered even through this heinous act, how you could redeem even the worst of us. Thank you, Lord. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand with us as we proclaim that grace and